Of course, as we continue in our study through Sunday night, through the Bible, we come to another one of the minor prophets. It is the book of Amos. The name Amos means burden bearer. It's taken from a Hebrew word. It's actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word, which carries the idea of to bear or to bear a burden. And it was a fitting name for Amos, and he did bear a great burden concerning the judgment that God was going to bring upon the nation of Israel. So it is a familiar phrase, it's a familiar theme, that is, that we find in many of the other prophets, but it is a sobering, eye-opening theme that I think that it's important for us to go over and over and over again, and that is that the result of sin brings judgment. That whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that the nation of Israel had turned away from the Lord, and the consequences of their turning away from the Lord would be inevitable, the judgment of God. We cannot turn away from God and practice sin without reaping what we've sown. God will forgive us, God is gracious, God's merciful, and God is kind. But if you sow to the flesh, the Bible says that you will of the flesh reap corruption. Now, in chapter 1, we have a series of 8 judgments pronounced upon different nations. Actually, it covers chapters 1 and 2. And then beginning in chapter 3, there's a series of 3 sermons concerning Israel's sin. So actually chapters 1 and 2 is the first main division, and it's a series of 8 judgments on different Gentile nations, and it also included Judah and Israel. Now in the first 2 verses is the introduction. The word of Amos, verse 1, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. I kind of chuckle when I read that because of all the detail that is included here for the date, the time of Amos's prophecy. It's during the time of King Uzziah, the king of Judah, which is in the south, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. And evidently there was an earthquake at that time, and it was 2 years before this earthquake took place. Now notice in verse 1 that Amos is referred to as a herdsman. So Amos was a farmer. Turn with me to chapter 7 for just a quick moment, verse 14 and 15. You have a reference clearly to this again, verse 14 of chapter 7. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. So he had cows, he had livestock, and he was a farmer. He gathered sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So Amos was taken from the country, the farmer's life, the quiet life, and hanging out with the sheep and the cows and gathering in the fruit of the vine. And God called him to a very difficult task of pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Israel. Now going back to chapter 1, verse 1, his prophecies concerned Israel. Notice that in the first verse. You see, the nation still was divided between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And though Amos was from Judah, he was born in the south, God called him to prophesy to the nation of Israel in the north. Now, Israel was going to be destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were a very cruel and vicious and powerful nation. They were going to come and utterly destroy and wipe out the nation of Israel. God would use a Gentile nation to destroy his people because they had turned away from him, because they were sinful. And of course, in the mind of Israel, they thought this was impossible. We're God's chosen people. We're God's special nation. God wouldn't judge us or destroy us, but God is holy and God must judge and deal with sin. Now it says in verse 2 that he said unto the Lord, I will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Carmel being up in the area of the northern of the nation of Israel. So verses 1 and 2 set the time of Amos's prophecy. Now, we're going to kind of skim these first couple chapters because they're somewhat repetitious and just basically the judgments of God upon these nations. But I want you to see them, maybe outline them, get to know them in your Bible. Verses 3 to 5 is the judgment against Damascus. Notice verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, which was in the area of Syria, and for four will I not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshold Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Now here's a phrase that's going to be repeated for each one of these nations that is pronounced judgment upon. The phrase is in verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four will I not turn away punishment thereof. What does that phrase mean? It is the equivalent of us saying today, they've gone over the line. They have crossed the line. They have gone too far. That was the straw that broke the camel's back, we say. So God says, look, you've committed three sins, and then you went the fourth one. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. That was over the line. Man, you've crossed over the line, and your judgment is sure because your iniquity is full. So it didn't mean that they'd only committed three sins, and God was getting kind of upset with them, and then they committed a fourth. God really got ticked off and said, hey, you know, that's it, you're gone. You think, wow, only four sins in their history. It meant that they had just really gone too far. They had crossed over the line, and so God was going to bring judgment upon them. Now, he judged them because they had come against Gilead, which was the tribe of Israel that was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now, in verse 6 down to verse 8, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and four, will I not return away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Eden. But I will send fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Now, this is the area of Gaza, which is today down in the, we know as the Gaza Strip, and it was a Philistine area. And so he was going to judge the Philistines. They had taken some of Israel captive, and they had put them in Edom, which is on the east side of the Jordan, and given them to the Edomites to destroy and to wipe out. So he would send fire against Gaza. So first he judges Damascus in Syria, and then he's judging the Philistines in Gaza, verse 6 to 8. And then verses 9 down to verse 10, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and four will I not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have delivered up the whole captivity of Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant, and I will send fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. So now you have Tyrus, which was to be destroyed up in the area of Tyre and Sidon, the northern coast area of Israel, known as Lebanon today. Then verse 11 and 12, the destruction against Edom. They were the descendants of Esau. Then in verse 13, he says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, And for four will I not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped open or ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So they were so cruel and wicked that they with their swords were wiping out even women that were pregnant with children. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palace thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Then in verses 1 down to verse 3 of chapter 2, for thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, for four I will turn away the punishment thereof, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the kings of Edom unto lime. So you fried the kings of Edom, and I'm just going to fry you, O Moab. And then verse 4, he really begins to get closer to home. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, we have the judgment upon Judah, which was the southern kingdom of the people of Israel or God. He says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four will I not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, they have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, it shall devour the palaces thereof. Now, I failed to mention something that's important about God's judgment upon Israel. Here it's referring to Judah in the south. Everything as far as outwardly concerned them looked like things were going good. They were prospering monetarily. There were grapes on the vine. There were herds in the fields and in the stalls. They were materially prospering as a nation, and there was what many believe to be a revival going on. There was a returning back to the temple and an outward kind of demonstration of worship to Jehovah. But it was all superficial. It was just a veneer. There wasn't a true heart repentance and seeking after God. It was during a time when the nation of Israel, they were talking about the Lord and the goodness of the Lord, but they had really corrupted themselves. They were deceived into thinking that they could follow Jehovah and at the same time disregard his commandments and do just whatever they wanted. And I think that that's a sobering lesson for us. There are so many people that they get in the habit of just going to church, singing the songs, listening to the sermon, professing to be believers, but deep in their hearts, they really are not seeking after holiness or righteousness or obedience to God. There's no consternation of their will broken before God and a sorrow for sin. It's all superficial. Even the United States, we might look and say, well, look at all these super mega churches that we have, and look at the revivals, and look at what God is doing, and look at, you know, Christian television, Christian radio, and all the printed literature, and isn't it exciting what God's doing? But is there really a heart to seek after the Lord? We still have all of the crime and the sin and the corruption and the moral decay in our nation. If there really were a revival, we would see a change in the moral climate of our nation. We haven't seen that. We haven't really seen a turning away from sin unto God. Religion has become popular, but that's just a veneer. That's just a kind of a cover-up. Our hearts are not right with God. And so the judgment comes closer against Judah. Notice verse 4, they had despised the law of the Lord, they have not kept his commandments. Now, beginning in verse 6, down to verse 16, the end of the chapter, he really hits home because he now indicts Israel. For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now, the Jews were probably listening to Amos's prophecy and thinking, yeah, get those, you know, Edomites and get those people of Gaza, you know, those old Gentiles. Yeah, God should destroy them, but, you know, we're God's people. We're righteous. God would never destroy us. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. They were thinking, hey, we're exempt, but here Amos says, no, listen, God's going to punish you. Now, notice the sins that are listed here that Israel's committed. They had sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. It was during a time of prosperity, but the rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer, and they were oppressing the poor. They weren't as God really wanted them to, remembering the poor and relieving them in their affliction. They were selling their brothers off as slaves. And paint after the dust of the earth, and on the head of the poor, turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. So there was sexual perversion and immorality, as well as the economic sins that they were committed. And they laid themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So they would still go to the Lord's house, but they were drinking wine and getting drunk and partying, and they really weren't seeking the Lord. Now God's past mercies to them are brought before them. Remember, even though they'd sin, remember what God had done for them. You know, there are times when we sin and we fall before the Lord, and the Spirit of God brings before our remembrance all the good things that God has done for us. And it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And we remember how God had been so good to us and merciful to us, and how it grieves our hearts that we would sin against Him when God has blessed us so tremendously. Yet destroyed I the Amorites before them. This is what God says I've done for Israel, whose height was like the height of cedars and was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. And I brought you up, verse 10, from the land of Egypt, and I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for prophets and your young men for Nazarites. We talked this morning about John the Baptist and his Nazarite vow. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. So they despise this Nazarite vow, this commitment to God to be separated unto God. Hey, you guys here, have some wine. Get drunk. You know, it is funny that sometimes when people find out you're a minister, they actually try to get you to drink. They actually try to get you to be like them. You know, oh, have a drink, you know. Here, be like us. And you know that as a believer. Oh, come on. You know, Jesus turned water into wine. Have a little sip, you know, and they want to get you soused so they can sit back and say, aha, look at there. So they turned the Nazarites and they said, you know, go ahead, have a drink. And they turned to the prophets and they said, don't prophesy anymore. We don't want to hear from God. We don't want to know what God has to say. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. God is actually burdened for them. Picture this little cart loaded down with wheat, and it's just overflowing, and the little wheels are starting to buckle, you know, and it's going down this little rickety road. And God says, like a cart loaded down with the sheaves, He goes, I'm burdened for your sin. God's compassion and heart for the nation of Israel. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift. This is what He was going to do to them. Those that could run swiftly, they were going to be weakened. The strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. So all these great mighty men that were able to handle things, they're going to be unable to really deliver themselves anymore. You know, sometimes young guys feel that they're indestructible. You remember those days when you just really felt fit and strong, and you felt like, you know, hey, I can handle anything, you know. Car comes, jump out of the way, faster than a speeding bullet, you know. Hey, I could fall off a building, I get up and keep going, you know, and you just, man, I can do anything. God says, hey, look, those that are swift are going to be wiped out. Those that, you know, pull the bow, they're going to be just weak. I'm just going to demoralize every one of you. Are going to be weakened, and you're going to see what sin has done to you. Sin does demoralize, and sin does weaken us. We lose our strength and our confidence and our boldness in the Lord. He that is courageous among you, verse 16, the mighty shall flee away naked in the day, saith the Lord. So even the real macho men, the real man's man, the real he-man, they're going to like, scream and run and freak out, and God will just confound them. Now, that ends the eight messages against the nations surrounding Israel, and then Judah and Israel itself. And we begin a series of sermons. And we're going to look at the first couple here in chapters 3 and 4. The first is the sermon in chapter 3 against Israel. And in verses 1 to 10, Israel's judgment is deserved. So what you first have in each one of these sermons is Israel shown how they deserve the judgment that God brings upon them. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. So this is the first in a series of calls to hear the word of the Lord. O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. They had the idea that God wouldn't judge them. And God says, no, I may have known you from all the families of the earth. I've chosen you, but you can't get away with sin. A Christian that thinks that he can sin and God won't judge him is deceived. There still will be that repercussion and the consequences of our sins. God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, what is going to happen here in our text is that the Lord, through Amos, is going to ask a series of hypothetical questions in which he asks these questions and he describes things that, when something happens, I'm trying to explain it the best I can. When something happens, there is an inevitable result from it. So there's an action which results in an inevitable reaction. In other words, when this happens, this is inevitable. This reaction, this result is going to happen. The first is, in order for two to walk together, it is first inevitable that they be in agreement. One translation has that they get to know each other, that they meet one another. So you're walking down a highway and a stranger walks up. You don't just walk along with a stranger, you get to know them first. And as a result of getting to know them, the result is that you walk together. So you're walking down the road together. So in doing this, God is actually saying, you have sinned. The inevitable result? Judgment. Two get to know each other, they walk together. You've sinned, judgment is going to come. And then in verse 4, he says, will a lion roar in the forest when he doesn't have prey? The answer is no. When a lion roars in the forest, what does that mean? That he got something to eat. Rawr, this is good. I mean, that's what he's really saying, you know, rawr. Yummy, yummy, yummy. So again, you sin, judgment is going to come. Just like when a lion roars, it means he's got prey. Will a young lion cry out in his den if he doesn't have anything, if he hasn't taken something? No. When he finds some prey, he drags it into his den and roars. It's a result of him finding some. Can a bird fall into a snare upon the earth where no trap is set for him? No. But when a trap is set, what happens? The bird falls. It's inevitable. Then he goes on and he says, shall one take up a snare from the earth and have nothing at all? No. When you set a trap, you snare an animal. That's the inevitable result. And again, verse 6, shall the trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? No. When the trumpet blows, it's an indication that you're under attack. And what is the inevitable result? People's hearts start to thump, you know? You're someplace and the air raid sirens go off. You know what happens? Oh, your heart starts to beat real quick. Oh, we're under attack. So the inevitable result of the trumpet being sounded. And then he says, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? God will judge. Notice verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. In other words, just as lion roars, he's got his prey, the bird's caught because the trap is set. So God speaks to you through the prophets. Guess what? Judgment is going to come. When God says through his prophet, judgment is going to come, it is absolutely inevitable. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains, O Samaria, and behold the great tumult in the midst thereof and the oppressed in the midst thereof. Samaria was in the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 10, For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. What an interesting statement. They don't know how to do what is right. You know, I look at a lot of the younger generation today, and my heart is really saddened and grieved that so many young people are raised today without any concept of what is right and what is wrong. It's hard for me to fathom. I was raised in a Christian home and tried our best to have a Christian home and to raise our kids in the ways of the Lord and to teach them right from wrong. And yet I see some of the young people today that it would never ever told by mom or dad, hey, you know what, that's wrong. That's evil or that's sinful. I mean, they have no concept of evil or sinful. There's no God. And you know, the kids just grow up like total heathens right here in the United States of America. No concept of God, no fear of the Lord before their eyes, no concept of anything really being right or wrong. They know not to do right. They store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So, I mean, what do you expect? As a nation, we've sown to the wind. We're reaping a whirlwind. We've got all of these young people that are raised without any concept of right or wrong. I mean, it's just unbelievable. No restraints. No fear of God before their eyes. It's a horrible thought. And I am grieved and saddened for our nation. Now, Israel's judgment is described beginning in verse 11 down to verse 15. In verses 1 to 10, it's deserved, but now we find that it is described. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwelleth in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. This is a pretty gross picture. But my, how graphic the prophets are in their word pictures. This is the background of this verse. Israel is still saying, won't happen to us. God will spare us. God will deliver us. God will take us out. God will snatch us away like a shepherd would snatch away a lamb from the wolf. And this is what God says. He goes, in reality, once I judge you, this is what it's like. It's like a shepherd that goes after the lion who's taken his lamb, and all he gets back are two legs. He kills the lion, pulls its mouth open, and pulls out a couple legs. That's all that's left. So you think you're going to be delivered, Israel? I'll deliver you all right, but you'll be pretty messed up when I deliver you. You're going to be pretty worked over. And then he gives the other picture there of a piece of an ear. Shall the Israel be taken out of Samaria? So like a shepherd that, the lion's got my lamb, and he goes after it and he kills the lion. Oh man, too late. All I got was an ear. That's all that's left. Now many times, shepherds who were hirelings and the sheep would be devoured, they would bring back a piece of the lamb or some of the lambs to show the owner, I didn't sell it. And I didn't eat it all myself. You see, a lion got it. They would have to bring back the pieces of the lamb as proof that, a lion had taken it. And so what a graphic picture. God says, you guys think you're going to be delivered. Yeah, you'll be delivered all right, but it's like a shepherd pulling out a couple legs out of the lion's mouth. That's all that you're going to get. Verse 13, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in that day shall I visit the transgression of Israel upon him. I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. So their places of false worship would be destroyed. Now in chapter 4, we have the second sermon. Israel's past judgment is described as being deserved as God brings it. Here, this word, ye kine or cows of Bashan that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to the masters, bring and let us drink. Now, what he's doing in verse 1 is calling the rich women of Samaria cows. Radical. He's actually speaking against these affluent, ungodly, rich women. You cows, he says. And he refers to them as having oppressed the poor, verse 1. They've crushed the needy. They say to their masters, bring and let us drink. And so they were the rich who were oppressing the poor. They deserve judgment. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, God is holy, that lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. The Assyrians actually did put hooks in their mouth when they took them away. They were radical. They would actually put hooks into their mouth up into their tongues, and they would lead them they would have a long line with hooks on it. They would hook people in the mouth and they would lead them away from their homeland. Pretty radical. Tie their hands behind their back and then hook them in the mouth and then drag them off. You shall go out at the breaches, every cow at which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Again, it's referring to the wicked women of Samaria. Come to Bethel, verse 4, transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And verse 5 says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Verses 4 and 5 is a description of their religious hypocrisy. They were oppressing the poor. They were ripping people off. They had turned away from the Lord, but yet they still had all the religious trappings. They were still offering sacrifices and saying, giving thanksgiving offerings to the Lord and proclaiming free offerings. They were still going through all the motions, but their hearts were not right with God. Again, one of the themes of the prophets in Isaiah, you lift your hands to me, but your hands are full of blood and your hearts are far from me. And God says that it's an abomination. Let us never forget that the Lord looks not as men look, but God looks upon the heart. Men look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And God looks at your heart tonight, and if you are a hypocrite, God knows. And God will take care of you. It's so important that you don't play games with God. Get away alone before God and ask God to forgive you. Ask Him to make you sincere and genuine and real and broken before Him. And honest before Him. I don't know why anyone would need to put on a show. Just allow God to break you and make you what He wants you to be. And don't go through the motions if your heart is not right with God. What a horrible thing that was for Israel. It weakens the church today. How many times do you hear non-Christians say, I wouldn't go to church because of all the hypocrites? Now, that's no excuse for not going to church, but God help us not to be hypocritical, to be honest and real before God and one another. In verses 6 to 11, judgment is demonstrated. God says, and I have given unto you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities. It means you're going to have famine. You're not going to have anything to eat. You don't have to eat, get your toothpick out, and you pick the stuff out of your teeth. Well, you guys aren't going to have anything. You're not going to need to brush your teeth because you're not going to eat. And want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In other words, all of this judgment, and yet you don't turn back to me. How sad. What is it going to take in your life to bring you back to God? To awaken you that you need to repent. And also I have withholden the rain from you, verse 7. And when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and I caused it not to rain upon another city, one piece was rained upon, and another piece whereupon it rained not were withered. So two or three cities wandered upon one city to drink water, unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not still returned to me, saith the Lord. So he sent famine, he sent drought, he withheld the rain, but they still wouldn't repent, they still wouldn't turn to the Lord. He says, verse 9, I have smitten you with blastings and mildew, and when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, and the palmer worm devoured them. Notice again, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt, Your young men have I slain with the sword. I have taken away your horses. I have made them stink of your camps, and I've come up to you, and you're not. They have come up to you before your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as the firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he hath formeth the mountains, and he created the wind. He declareth unto man what is that thought that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Pretty heavy judgment brought upon the nation of Israel. Notice the repeated phrase, I've done this, I've done this, and done that. I've allowed this to come into your life. But over and over again, God says, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Amazes me. Amazes me. How we can have so much light and so much information, and yet we still harden our hearts and we refuse to repent and turn back to the Lord. There are some that God grants repentance by His grace, and oh, what a blessed thing that is. If you find yourself conscious of sin and grieving over sin and turning from sin and repenting from sin, then praise the name of the Lord. Bless the Lord. What a sad thing is when our hearts become cold and they become hardened and we're no longer sensitive to sin and we no longer grieve over sin. We're in a very dangerous position when we are unwilling to return to the Lord and repent like Israel. As the result, judgment did indeed come. And that's where you find this familiar phrase, which is usually quoted out of context or referred to in other contexts, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. You're going to meet God in His judgment. The Lord is going to judge you. Get ready to meet God. Every human being today will meet God and stand before God. Have you ever thought about what an awesome thing that's going to be? I think about some wicked people that die and them standing before God and the reality that they had played the fool and rejected the Lord, and now here they are standing before God, judged for their sin. You cannot begin to even comprehend or fathom what a horror that would be. Israel is told to get ready to meet God. Every one of us should be ready to meet God. Are you ready to meet God tonight? Are you ready to stand before the Lord? If you were to die tonight and stand before God, would you be found wanting? Would you know that your sins are forgiven, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Would you know that you are accepted in Christ and that you've been born again, that you've received Him? Do you have any fear whatsoever of standing before God or meeting God? If you do, then perhaps you're not saved. If you're saved, then perhaps you're ignorant of what the Bible says about your position in Christ. Or maybe you just flat out haven't asked the Lord to forgive you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and there's unconfessed sin. You know, there's no need for anyone to leave this place tonight without being ready to meet God. Without being prepared to meet your God. I have no way of knowing if anyone's going to die before they go home tonight. You go, man, went to church. What a morbid message I heard tonight. Judgment, wrath, destruction. You're going to die. Prepare to meet thy God. It really blessed me. It's here in the Word. for our benefit, for our profit. We need to face the reality, face the facts. Why is it that people are unwilling to deal with the reality of death? That one day we are going to die. It was George Bernard Shaw that said the statistics on death are quite impressive. 10 out of 10 people die. The Bible says, "What man is he that liveth and shall not see death and can save his soul from the hand of the grave?" The Bible says, "It's appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment." You know, the older you get, though, and you start to see people dying around you, and you go, man, someday. And we just like to keep putting it out of our minds. The judgment of God was going to come upon Israel, for the Lord of hosts had spoken it. I'm going to ask tonight as we close in prayer that each of you bow your heads with me and that you examine your hearts before the Lord and that you know whether or not for sure you're ready to meet God. Let's pray.